So today, we're going to read one of the darkest chapters in all of the Bible. And it describes in gruesome detail the ancient siege of Samaria. And as you will see, it's pretty awful. But at the same time, we're going to read one of the most joyful, one of the most hopeful scenes in all of the Bible, so that it is both. Both are happening. And this is not by accident, because only when the night is darkest do the stars shine the brightest. Actually, you could only see the brilliance of starlight when the night comes. The stars are actually always there, but they're obscured by the daylight. And you can only see them when the night comes, and the night has to come first. And so in the same way, you can't see the good news of the gospel of Jesus until you first see the bad news of human sin and misery. And that's what we're going to look at today. The other thing I want you to know is that this chapter is almost like a miniature version of the entire Old Testament, because it's so terrible, it's so dark. But then you're going to see this wonderful reversal and joy. And that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. So if you could turn to page 4 in your bulletin, we're going to read, starting from 2 Kings, verse 24. It's a long passage. I believe it is the longest passage we have ever read in our church, but it's full of dramatic interest, twists and turns. And so the story will go quite quickly, I think. Starting in verse 24, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O my king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched the man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?" But Elisha said, You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, there were four lepers who were, now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." The gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed a captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. And when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And Elisha had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him. The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is the word of God. All right, that was a very lengthy passage, but full of dramatic twists and turns. And so I have 3 points. Here's my outline. Number 1, first we're going to see the bad news of human depravity and the siege of Samaria. Secondly, we're going to see the good news of God's rescue and the ending of the siege. And then number 3, we're going to see the bad news inside the good news. What is that? Well, we'll get there. So first, the bad news. So the story is that the city of Samaria is under siege by the Syrians. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient world, cities enjoyed a fairly significant defensive advantage because of their stone walls. And so because of these walls, it was very difficult to take a city by direct assault because you only needed a handful of defenders to hold a city. Even if the defenders were outnumbered 10 to 1, sometimes even 20 to 1, they could successfully repel an attack. And so rather than a direct assault, an invading army would besiege a city. So how do you do that? You would completely surround the city so that no one can go in or out. You would basically blockade the city, and then you would wait, and you would starve them out. And as you can imagine, a successful siege would take months, often years to complete, depending on how resourced was the city. Now, we know actually quite a bit about the conditions of a siege from various ancient sources, not the least of which is the Bible. There are several vivid accounts of sieges, and this passage is one of them. In the text, the narrator, I think very skillfully, gives us a sense of what it was like with just a few details. And so let's go through some of the details. And the first thing he shows us is how scarce food had become after this long siege. In verse 25, we're told that a donkey's head cost 80 shekels of silver. So 10 shekels of silver was a year's wages. 80 shekels of silver, therefore, was the equivalent of 8 years of income. To translate that into sort of Bay Area terms, it's basically $1 million. And what does $1 million get you? It gets you, first of all, you have to understand that the donkey is the least desirable animal to consume of all animals. You never see donkey's meat sold in the marketplace, right? No culture eats donkeys. And then on top of that, the head of a donkey is the least edible portion of a donkey. And that cost $1 million. So we are now down to the dregs of what could still be considered food. And then we're told that the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung cost 5 shekels. So a cob is about a liter. So it's about the size of a large water bottle. A fourth of a cob is therefore about a cup. And a cup of this would cost you 5 shekels of silver, 6 months' wages, right? Half a year's income. And what would that get you? The text says dove's dung, okay? So this is bird poo, okay? So apparently the people in the city were going around collecting and scraping together bird droppings and then selling it in the marketplace, because apparently you can eat bird droppings in desperate situations. It won't exactly kill you, right? It's sort of the most minimal substance that you can sort of put into your mouth and then you won't die. Some of you are saying, that is disgusting. I will never put bird poo in my mouth. But remember, this is what the rich were eating. The poor had nothing. The poor could only dream of such luxuries as bird poo and donkey's head, okay? So that's how bad things had become. And then we're told a story. One day, the king is walking along the city walls, and a woman cries out to him, and she says, my neighbor and I, we agreed to eat each other's sons. Now, most likely, the sons had already died, although the text doesn't say. Because in famine conditions, the children would die first, the youngest and then the older children. And these women had agreed to eat their children. You don't have to understand ancient culture to know that this is almost unthinkable. But particularly in the ancient world, the bodies of the dead was treated with extreme reverence. There are several stories in the Bible of people going through extreme lengths, extreme costs to make sure that their loved ones received the proper burial. It was very important. And so the fact that these women and most likely others had now been reduced to cannibalism shows you just that they had gone down to the lowest state of human existence, if you could even call it that. So these two women, they make this agreement, but the other woman reneges and she hides her son. Again, the text doesn't say, did she hide the body of her dead son? Or did she hide her still breathing and alive son? But in any case, this woman now is petitioning the king, and she says to him, make her give her her son. I want to eat her son. That's the deal. It's a ghastly story. And so we see that it's this terrible, desperate situation, intense suffering. And then the second thing is we also get a sense of sort of the moral climate, the moral condition of the nation. Because we see it in the response of the king. This is King Joram. Joram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. If you remember, Ahab was the most wicked king of Israel who has ever lived. He worshipped Baal. He tried to kill all the prophets of God. He committed terrible injustice. Remember, he stole Naboth's vineyard. And then we see from the story that Joram, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's cut from the same cloth. And when the woman cries out to the king, help me, O king. In the Hebrew, the word help me is the word yasha. It doesn't just mean like assist me. It means deliverance. It means rescue. She's saying, save us from this disaster. And how does the king respond? With cynicism and biting sarcasm. In verse 27, he says, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I? And then he adds, he says, from the threshing floor, that's where you get bread. From the wine press, that's where you get wine. He's mocking her. And so you see this deep bitterness and despair. He has no hope in God. In addition to that, if you're familiar with the Bible, this story should sound kind of familiar. And the narrator is purposely recalling the famous story with King Solomon. If you remember in that story, there are many of the elements are the same. You have two mothers petitioning a king regarding two sons, one of whom has already died and the other one, now they're fighting over the other one. But if you remember in that story, King Solomon, he calls for a sword and he said, here's how I'm going to settle the dispute. I'm just going to cut the baby in half and give you each a part of it. One of the women says, great plan, sounds good. The other woman says, no, give the baby to the other woman. And in that way, the true mother is revealed. And then you see Solomon's great wisdom. What a good and godly king. How the people prospered under his reign. But then this story is a kind of perverse parody of that story. It's like a twisted version of it. This time you have two women. They're fighting not to care for the son, to eat the son. And then the king responds not with wisdom, but with more evil. You see, he tears his clothes. It reveals that he's wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth in the ancient world is how you express deep grief. But rather than leading to repentance and godly sorrow, he makes this evil vow. In verse 31, he says, may God do so to me and more so if the head of Elijah remains on his shoulders. He basically takes an oath. He says, either Elisha dies or I will die. He commits himself to kill the prophet of God. Now, what is the point? What is this text? What is the story telling us? Here's what it's telling us. It's telling us that the famine and the siege is the result. It is happening because of the sins of the people, and particularly the sins of the king. And you might say, how can you know that? You can't make a one-to-one correspondence, right? You know, every time there's a national disaster, every time there's a sort of an earthquake or a drought, it's not because the people have committed some sort of sin. And that's true. That is true for all the other nations of the world, but not for Israel. In Old Testament Israel, they had a special covenant relationship with God. If you read Deuteronomy, if you read all the covenant conditions and stipulations, it tells you that Israel had a special relationship with God so that if Israel loved and obeyed the Lord, all would go well with them. They would have peace and prosperity in the land. But if they disobeyed God, if they turned away from God, then famine and invasion would come upon them. And you see, I want to read you Deuteronomy 28. 28, chapter 28 is this long list of curses for breaking the covenant. But I just want to read you two verses, 52 and 53, because it is dead on. It's spot on to our passage. Listen to this. God is addressing the people of Israel. He says, they, meaning a foreign army, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb. Did you hear that? The flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. So what is this saying? Famine and war is the result of human rebellion and sin. And this is true in particular for Old Testament Israel. But here's the point I want to make. It is also true in a broader sense, in a general sense, to the whole world. Why do nations war against each other? You know, in my lifetime, there has been ceaseless conflict. Today, the big, you know, headline news is Gaza and Ukraine. But in years past, there were wars in Yugoslavia, in Northern Ireland. Did you know that the UN has identified over 110 different theaters of armed conflict all throughout the war, so that every year there are millions of casualties of war. Why? Here's my question. Why do wars happen? Why do wars happen? Did you know that about a century ago, Western thinkers and scholars, most of them, believed that wars would become a thing of the past. They thought that because of human progress, because of increased understanding and communication between nations, they were starting to establish embassies in each other's capitals, and they thought, especially because of increased economic trade, that wars would gradually decrease until it reached a point where it had become extinct. That was the prevailing majority view. If you know history, if you know foreign international studies, this view is called the interdependence theory. The interdependence theory says the reason why nations go to war is for economic resources. It's to plunder, it's to steal from other nations. But if people could just simply realize it's so much better to trade, right? Just have, you know, peaceful trade negotiations, then everyone gets richer. And if they can understand the cost of war, even if you win, it's a lose-lose. But if you have peace and trade, it's win-win. Then there will be no need for war. And so at the turn of the century, there was this tremendous optimism, especially because all through the 19th century, there was this dramatic rise in global trade. And people thought that wars would become a thing of the past. They thought that we would only read about wars in history books. It's what primitive ancient people did to each other. And then do you know what happened? In quick succession, you had World War I, World War II. After that, you had the Cold War. You know, the Cold War ended in 1991. That was when I was in high school. I remember that period. Again, there was this tremendous optimism. You know, wars would become a thing of the past. We're going to enter a period of global peace. But since 1991, in the 30 years since the Cold War has ended, there has been ceaseless conflict and global instability. And what that has done is it's completely shattered this sort of liberal humanist dream. And people now understand that you can have tons of economic trade. You can have tons of communication. In fact, we live in an age of communication. And all these things coexist with war, hatred, and vengeance. Why? I'll tell you why. There's something in the heart of man that leads to bloodshed and conflict. The Bible says that humanity has turned away from God. And this has created all kinds of problems and breakdowns in the world. And this is why the world is such an awful mess. And technology doesn't solve these problems. It only amplifies and accelerates human division, human conflict. Romans chapter 3, I think, is one of the most profound descriptions of the human condition. Listen to what Paul writes about the human race. Listen to this. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible articulates a very sobering view of human depravity and our capacity for violence and evil. And the long, bloody history of the world is proof of what the Bible calls sin. So that's my first point. The bad news, right, is human sin. The siege of Samaria is the prime example. Secondly, the good news. So, King Joram sends a messenger to arrest the prophet Elijah. And the messenger comes breathing out threats and accusations. In verse 33, he says, all these troubles are from the Lord. But for the prophet of God, nothing is hidden from the Lord's sight. And so he knows the evil intentions of the king. And he says in verse 32, see how this murderer has been sent to take off my head. And how do you respond to a murderer? How do you deal with murder? In chapter 7, verse 1, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, every time a prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," you sort of hold your breath, right, in anticipation of judgment and doom. But instead, Elisha says something incredible. And this is where the story takes this wonderful turn. In verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah." A seah is 7 quarts. So it's basically the same size as one of those 20-pound rice bags at the supermarket. So it's a lot of food, right? "A seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for 1 shekel at the gate of Samaria." So what is this saying? The famine is over. And in fact, there will be so much excess food that it will be sold at drastically reduced prices. And it will be this complete and total reversal of the siege so that food will just be spilling out onto the streets. Can you imagine the joy of that moment? Can you imagine just the laughter and the delight of the people as they feast? This is the grace of God. Rather than judgment, or even the suspension of judgment, God will lavishly provide for his people. Blessings and mercy will flow from him, and it will splash out, and it will just overflow like a torrent. This is the word of God. And in this scene, we see this wonderful picture of God's salvation, of the people feasting. You know, if you look at the New Testament, Jesus often described heaven as this great banquet feast. So for example, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "Many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And you know, in the ancient world, a world of food scarcity, a world of subsistence living, a feast was just this beautiful, compelling vision. And so that's the Bible's picture of salvation. I want to draw out 2 implications of this salvation. Number 1, I want us to see who it is that receives the good news of salvation. And then number 2, I want to show you their obligation to share this good news. So first, let's look at the recipients of the good news. This is my favorite part of the story. Okay, so in verse 3, it says that 4 lepers were living at the entrance to the gate of the city. And you have to understand that in the ancient world, leprosy was a terrible, disfiguring disease, highly contagious, so that no one wanted to be near lepers, so that they were outcasts. They were rejected by their society. They were the lowest of the low. But the lepers were also part of the siege, right? They were suffering the siege conditions, and they reach a point of such desperation that they basically say to themselves, "What do we have to lose? If we stay here, we die. If we go into the city, we die. If we go to the Syrians, we will probably die. But there's a chance, right?" And so they say, "Let's do it. Let's risk it." And I want you to see here that this is no credit to them, no merit. It's not because the lepers are braver or more faithful than the average Israelite. It is simply because they are the worst off. They are so desperate, right? And so they go into the camp of the Syrians, and they discover an astonishing sight. The entire camp has been emptied out. God has caused the Syrians to hear the sound of some great army. And so they flee, and so they abandon their posts. And it's this wonderful scene, right? You can imagine it. The 4 lepers, they tiptoe into the first tent. And what do they see? Food is just laid out in front of them. They cannot believe their eyes. They dive at the table, right? They're just feasting. They're eating their hearts because they're just gorging food. And then as they sort of slow down, right, as they're sort of like gnawing on a turkey leg, they start looking around and they see gold and silver and clothes were very expensive in the ancient world. They can't believe their eyes. And so they start carrying out armloads of booty and just all this treasure, right? And you can just sort of imagine this joyful scene, right? They're laughing, they're giggling, they're just so happy. This is the Bible's picture of salvation. But this is the point I want to make. It is not an accident that it was lepers who discovered the empty camp. Because they were rejected, because they were outcasts, because they had no hope in the city. You know, the residents of the city, they were miserable. They were perishing, but they had just enough, right? Donkey's head and bird's food, just enough to survive. But the lepers were as good as dead, and that complete emptiness gave them the openness, the willingness to see if there's another world, because again, they had nothing in the city. The Bible says that the poor and the needy are the ones who come to faith in Christ. But the rich and the satisfied, they feel no need for him. And they hold up their nose in contempt. Jesus tells a haunting parable in Luke chapter 14. He says, one day the master of a house was preparing a great feast, and he sends out his servant to invite many guests. But one by one, the guests gave their excuses. One guest said, I just bought a field. I have to go and inspect it today. Another guest said, I just bought a team of oxen. I need to tend to them. Another guest said, I just got married. I have to go and be with my wife. And so each of these guests, because of the preoccupation, because they were too busy, they couldn't come to the feast. And so the master house tells his servant, go out to the streets and to the alleys and bring in the poor and the blind and the lame. He says, for my banquet feast shall be filled. The Bible says, beware of wealth and success in this world. Even though they are poor substitutes for heaven, even though they do not satisfy, even though they cannot fill the sort of God-shaped hole in your hearts, they're just enough that you can survive. They're like little spoonfuls of bird droppings that give you sort of the illusion that you're still living. But the poor and the afflicted, they know that the world is not enough. And so they're looking for a greater hope. The Bible says they are the most open to the gospel. The second thing is, when the lepers receive this good news, notice they have an obligation to share it. So the scene that unfolds is, again, so charming. I think almost comical, right? So the four lepers, they go into a tent, and they're just bringing out, you know, armloads of booty and loot, right? And they go and they hide it somewhere. And then they go into a second tent, right? And it's the same thing. It's like a bonanza, right? So they're carrying out all this treasure, and they bury that treasure. And then it is only after the second tent when they look out and they see a sea of hundreds and hundreds of empty tents as far as the eye can see. And it's only then their conscience is pricked. And they say, I think one of the most wonderful lines in this story, in verse 9, they say, what we are doing is not right, for this is a day of good news. This word good news, it's the original text is in the Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament for Greek-speaking Jews. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint translation here for good news is euangelion. Euangelion in the New Testament is translated as gospel. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, this day is a gospel day. This is a day of gospel. If we're silent, will we not be condemned for it? What do we learn here? The Bible says that if you receive the good news of Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life, you are obligated to share that good news with others. You know what we call that? Evangelism. Evangelism is comes from the same root word, euangelion. It simply means to share the gospel. I like this other definition of evangelism. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I want you to know it is a command. It's not optional. Jesus says, Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to know that this is the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life is not to get saved and then go and do whatever you want for the rest of your life, and then at the end of your life, you go to heaven. Listen to me. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you must share the good news with others. Because otherwise, you are selfishly keeping the riches to yourself. Think about it like this. The gospel, if you truly believe it, and that's a huge condition. I think a major reason why many Christians do not share the gospel is because they do not truly believe it. Why share what you don't believe? But if you truly believe it, then you know it is incredible treasure. It is the forgiveness of God. It is forgiveness of your sins. It's reconciliation with God. It's eternal life. It's a new life, new purpose, new energy. It's joy everlasting. It's this incredible treasure. Why would you keep it to yourself? Some people might say, oh, it's really hard to share the gospel. People might not believe. People might get offended. Yes, that's true. But so it was also with the four lepers. When the four lepers went to the gatekeepers, did the gatekeeper say to them, oh, thank you very much for this wonderful news. We totally believe you. No, they were met with complete skepticism and unbelief and derision. You know why? Because the gospel always faces initial resistance. Always. And so it comes down to this. Do you truly believe that the gospel is a treasure worth sharing? Do you truly believe that the world is perishing and the gospel is life-giving medicine? Do you truly believe that the world is starving and the gospel is the bread of life? The gospel is living water. If you had a friend who was starving, wouldn't you give them bread? Wouldn't you give them water? Some people say, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. Here's the answer. Evangelism is on-the-job training. You learn as you go. You don't need special training. You just need courage and a willing heart. And here, let me give you a suggestion. Just start a conversation. Go to a really good friend, one of your best friends. You know why? Because number one, you love your friend. You don't want your friend to perish. And then number two, you have this trust relationship with them. And then say to your friend, we've been friends for a long time now, but we never talk about God. So I just wanted to ask you, what do you believe about God? What do you think about God? And then just listen. You don't have to come back at them with a clever retort. Just listen and see what happens. And you will be surprised. Most people want to talk about God because it's such a huge topic, but they have no one to talk about it with because it's sort of like a taboo subject in our culture. Last point. The bad news inside the good news. So salvation comes to Samaria, but not for all. And you actually see this pattern throughout the Bible, that along with God's mercy and love, there is warning and a word of judgment. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord, right? Tomorrow there'll be food and feasting. And then the text says the captain, who is the king's right-hand man, he says, if the Lord himself should open windows in heaven, how could this be? He says, even if food should shower down from the heavens, this is impossible. And so it's a pretty brazen statement of unbelief, just complete skepticism and just rejection of the word of God. And in response, Elisha says, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Meaning, the very day of the fulfillment of the prophecy will be his last. And in the final paragraph, this huge crowd rushes to the gates and the captain is crushed. So what do we learn here? We learn that if you reject the gospel, if you refuse to listen to the word of God, you bring judgment upon yourself. You will be held accountable for unbelief and skepticism. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Or listen to Romans 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You know, modern people, I don't have to say this, have a real problem with this, right? Modern people hate this teaching of eternal judgment and the wrath of God. And people say, why can't we just talk about the love of God? Why can't we just talk about His mercy? And here's the answer. The Bible says that God is both Savior and Judge. The Bible says that God will rescue us from our sins if we are united to Christ by faith. But the Bible also says there will be a final reckoning. Every wicked act, every evil deed will be punished and brought to justice. Or think about it this way. If there is no final judgment, then there is no answer to injustice in this world. And then what do you say to all the countless victims who have suffered terrible injustice in this life? Think about the history of the world. Think about all the violent conquests. Think about all of the sieges of ancient cities in which innocent civilians perished this agonizing death. Think about the whole terrible history of slavery. Countless generations, people who were born into slavery, who lived their whole life backbreaking labor, who were beaten and abused, and then do you know what happened at the end of their life? They died. What do you say to them? Recently, I read a quote by Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was an important civil rights leader. He fought alongside Dr. King in the 50s and 60s. He was also a fairly prominent black theologian who taught for many years at Harvard. And he was very critical of secular thinkers, secular people who would downplay and sort of denigrate Christianity's role in giving hope to the oppressed. And I want to read you a quote. And it's a pretty salty quote, but it's dead on. Listen to this. Imagine how ludicrous it would have been to sit down with a group of early 19th century slaves and say there will never be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put to right. There is no future world and life in which your desires will ever be satisfied. This life is all there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now, with these things in mind, go out there, keep your head high, and live a life of courage and love. Don't give in to despair. According to Howard Thurman, according to many black thinkers, black theologians, it is this very doctrine, the doctrine of God's perfect judgment, of God's perfect justice, that gave them strength, that gave them hope to endure. Let me close with this final thought. It is my job as a pastor to warn you of the coming wrath. The world says, peace, peace. The world says, all will go well and it will always be like this. But it's the lie of Satan. There is a judgment coming. And the only safety, the only shelter is to come under the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Or listen to Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The Bible says either you will face the judgment seat of God on the basis of your moral record. And you know, God's going to be perfectly fair. He's going to judge you based on your own moral standards. Every time you pass judgment on someone, every time you condemned someone for what they did, every time you shook your head in disapproval, that's your moral code. And God's going to say at the end of your life, let's see if your own life matched up with your moral code, or are there significant gaps? Who among us can stand such a trial, such a judgment? Or you can be united to Christ by faith. And the Bible says that Christ's righteousness will be imputed to you, his moral record, his obedience, his moral beauty will cover you. And God will look upon you as an absolute beauty. And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read of the siege of Samaria, it is a picture of human sin and misery and a life without God. Help us to respond with sober repentance and faith. Give us an open heart. Help us to remember that we are spiritual beggars and our only hope is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.